Invite you to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have been looking at this section of Scripture with this tremendous verse that says that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am foremost, or foremost of whom am I. It's an amazing verse, and I trust it's been one that has just captured your thoughts in this last week, or perhaps the last several weeks since we began our little study here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're down to verse 15, as something as a background here for us. Maybe we should go back to verse 14, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." It's a stern passage. It's an uplifting passage. It is a passage of praise, but it's also a passage of commission and responsibility. And so I trust that as we dig once again into our text, that we will find things or unearth things here that will encourage your heart in this Thanksgiving season. Certainly, you can't help but miss what verse 17 is about. And really, the sternness of the end of the chapter is explained by the beauty of the message. There's a simplicity to it. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save, foremost of whom am I? But then he goes on to talk about this majesty of God. And anything that will diminish the majesty of God needs to be addressed. And that's what Paul does in the text. So it helps explain some of this. There are people who don't like Paul that call themselves Christians because he's stern, because he has things about discipline in the Scriptures, or he says certain things that maybe they don't think Jesus Christ himself would have potentially said. Of course, they don't understand inerrancy of Scripture or the inspiration of the Word of God, do they? Otherwise, they wouldn't be raising these questions. They don't get it or they don't accept it. Paul's words are no less Scripture than Christ's were. As a matter of fact, Paul got his instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us about that. And so that's the inspiration of the word. So these passages that have to do with some of the sternness that he talks about are there for a reason. It's because anything that gets in the way of the message, that real simple message of salvation by grace, is a problem. And he wants to address that. And he says, Timothy, it's your job too. And by extension, it's true for all of us. You know, there is a good warfare. Why is there such a thing as a good warfare? Because there are things that are worthwhile defending. There are things that are worthwhile having victory about. And so that's certainly what we learn from the section we're in. This is the reason why it's important to have victory. This is a victory message that God has given. So we have been looking at this verse, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. In all probability, it was a hymn already in place back in those days. It was something that believers would share to one another. And can you imagine the encouragement it was for a believer to hear another believer say, as you went into the crucible of trouble or trial, just remember, Jesus Christ came into this world, sinners to save, foremost of whom am I? It was what made the sacrifice for Christ worthwhile. There's a message that Christ had accomplished. He saved sinners. And of course, Paul is identifying the fact that he was a sinner as well. In our text, Paul is not saying here to, for some reason or other, I was the worst of sinners. You know, some people do talk that way, don't they? Like, you know, it's a matter of a badge of pride. Well, let me tell you my story. You think you are bad. Let me tell you what I was like. That's not what this passage is about. Paul's not saying he was the Adolf Hitler of his day. Paul was not somehow making some kind of a comparison in what he was sharing. Instead, what he was identifying was his whole mode of witnessing. And the burden of our text, I really believe, is this question. When you pray for or are burdened for someone who is lost, do you have as your starting point and as the foundation of where you are standing as you witness that you are the foremost of sinners? I think there are times that we back away from witnessing because we lose sight of that truth. Foremost of whom am I is what allows you to witness to someone who's not like you. It's what allows you to witness to someone that you might have a little disdain for, that you might look down your nose at them. Paul, remember, in Philippians, we studied this. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I crossed the T's, dotted the I's. I did everything I could possibly write. You know, this guy's behavior was righteous as far as the world would see. They would see a zealot, no doubt about it. But he was serious about what he did. He knew what he believed in. But in his unbelief of the truth, he had done things that were obviously sin. And so his platform from which he speaks is, I am the chiefest, the foremost of sinners as far as I can see. And that's why he can say in Romans chapter 1, I am a debtor to take this gospel to the lost people. You realize you have an indebtedness? But if you've been saved long enough, you do tend to think that your debt has been paid in full. You do tend to forget that there are others who need to hear the gospel just like you were at one point in time. We are not perfected, not positionally. I'm sorry, practically. Positionally, we're perfected in Christ. But practically, in our behavior, we're still sinners. And so those sins, those burdens of heart, are what allow us to be thankful people. It's what allows us to give thanksgiving in a biblically fashioned way. In a biblically appropriate way. So the concept, the encouragement I'd like to have you think about, the worship point today, is when you go about witnessing, do you see yourself as the foremost of sinners? And from that vantage point, do you witness? Do you bring a testimony to Christ? Without that, we cannot understand the next verse when it comes to what Paul is saying. Paul begins to explain himself in verse 16. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, me foremost, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering. We shared with you last week that this word longsuffering, just to give you a little teaser for this week, it's a word that means long-souled, long-spirited. It's a word that's even more powerful than anger. Do you ever see somebody who has trouble controlling their anger? Maybe you were one once, or maybe you still deal with it. You know, the anger just starts to boil up inside, and you feel something just start to boil, and your ears turn red, and you feel the veins pop out in your neck, in the middle of your forehead, you get another one, and before you know it, you don't know what you're talking about. You see red is a terminology they talk about, right? Where you're just not thinking straight anymore, and out that anger comes. That's a pretty strong emotion, isn't it? It's one that can scare people. But biblically speaking, this term, long-suffering, is something that's a stronger emotion, and God uses it to describe himself here through Paul. It's a stronger emotion than anger. Now, I don't know if that helps you see God's mercy that he has poured out upon you, but the anger that he poured out upon his son upon the cross of Calvary because of your sin and mine was, I'm sure, an awe-inspiring thing to have observed. If we could have stood there at the cross and seen the pouring out of the wrath of God aimed at your sin, you would have knocking knees, potentially have fallen to the ground when you realize the anger of God that placed his son upon the cross. And for his son to die so that we might live. That's the term anger. That's the word orge in the Greek language. It's that overflowing, breathing out of anger. This term, long-suffering, is a stronger word than the anger word. Now, most of us don't understand what that would mean. But when it reflects upon our God, yeah, we sin. We still continue to sin. As a believer, we're not supposed to do it intentionally. We're supposed to wrestle against sin. We're supposed to be enabled, as we've been studying in the book of Romans. We've been released from its power and its control. We're set at liberty, but when we turn about and put ourselves back under its control and we sin, do you understand that the long-suffering God is a stronger term than his anger at that sin? That is an astonishing thought. That's a Thanksgiving point for us, isn't it? Only someone who has truly been forgiven can understand forgiveness and extend it to someone else well. Only someone who's been truly forgiven. Those who have been forgiven much love much, the scriptures say. Well, how do you get to that point? You understand that God's loving kindness had to be long-souled. Notice something else that Paul says here, and this is beautiful. Look at his terminology. That in me foremost, Jesus Christ might show his long-suffering. It's not what it says. A little bit of his long-suffering. That just a little tiny glimpse at his long-suffering. That is not what Paul says. Paul says all, literally telling you the entirety, the whole bunch of it. Every bit of the long-suffering of God. And remember, God's eternal and inexhaustible. All of God's long-suffering has been placed and extended and exercised upon me. All of it. Do you understand why Paul was such an evangelist? Do you see why he was such a testimony? Do you see why he endured what he endured? It's because the entirety of the long-suffering of God has been extended upon him and extended to him. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me foremost Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. The Lord extended his long-suffering nature. Remember, long-suffering is dealing with people, and people are strange things. We're not always truthful. It's one thing to put up with patience with a thing. You know, a car that's not working quite right. You extend patience because it's a thing. It's an inanimate object. It's not the same as a person. A person changes all the time. You can't see what's in their mind. You don't know what's going on there, but that's a person. That's the word long-suffering. That's the term that's being picked up here. God didn't just display patience for Paul because he was some inanimate object that didn't really matter. God extended himself and all of himself. How and why? Paul says, as a sketch for others who would believe. When I was a kid, and I still, you know, I've always been in awe of artists. I'm not an artist. And you can tell when I write something on a board, I'm just glad I can read it myself. I'm not expecting you to be able to read it. It's probably there for me to remember what I was writing anyway. It's just me. I'm not an artist. Those who are artists, I'm in awe of you. I just don't know how you can do things. You can just have a picture in your mind, you can draw it, and I can recognize it. That's amazing to me. But I remember being a kid looking at some of the instructions of how to draw Mickey Mouse. You ever see one of those things, how to draw something? You know, they start with these circles, and they start with other circles, and they kind of get the round body, and they get other things in place. There's the nose, there's the snout. You get the idea of what you're trying to get, the big ears. Then you start erasing things and filling things in, and pretty soon it looks like Mickey Mouse. Don't ask me if I ever got there. It never looked like Mickey Mouse. I'll just let it go at that. A sketch. We know what a sketch is. A sketch is something you begin designed to come back to and fill it in, or designed to give you an idea of what you're doing next. A sketch, sketching something out, is something is not the fullest completion. There's somebody else that's to be fully completed, or something else that's fully completed, or there's more work to be done. Paul's using a very specific term with the idea that he stands as a testament of what God will do, but also he's an indication of what God will do with others. And so he's saying, you know, here I am as the foremost of sinners, and foremost in me, the long-suffering of God has been entirely poured out upon me. Just as a simple sketch of what he can do with you, and what he can do with you, and what he can do with everybody you meet. That's the picture of what Paul's saying. Here's the beauty. And he says, Timothy, son Timothy in the faith, understand that though you're not perfect and complete, God's going to continue to work in this little sketch that he's started with you. And what he's sketching out in you, he can sketch out in someone else, and that can be completed in someone else. What a blessing that is to know. Paul is expressing the depth of his heart. This is what makes Paul the missionary. This is what makes Paul the apostle. This is what Paul stands out as unique among men, because he sees this platform from which he stands. And it's not about him, is it? It's all about somebody else. This is what makes us effective testaments for Christ, a testimony for him. When you look at this phrase, Christ Jesus came into this world, invaded this world system, this thing that is not in any way, shape, or form sanctified and beautiful. He came into this world from heaven, from beauties of heaven, and from perfect fellowship with the Father. He invaded this world. He came into this world, invaded it, sinners to save, foremost of whom am I? And foremost of all that he would show his long-suffering, I have experienced the fullness of the long-suffering of God and continue to do so because I stand as a sketch. I'm not completed, but it's a sketch and a testament of what God is going to fulfill and continue to fulfill and reach out into your life. Isn't that a beautiful thing that he says? Isn't that important for us to grasp, to gather into our hearts and our heads and to think upon? Because he says this, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the reason why he gives us this verse is because he can't help it. He has seen that he has such a heart that is what was against God. And he saw the ugliness of his sin, and he saw that God continued to pour out his long suffering. He was literally beaten down to his knees when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. He was put at the place where he could do nothing for himself. He was blinded and for certain days couldn't see. He was dependent upon everybody else. He was humbled. And that humility has not left him. Foremost of whom am I? But where does he turn from me? He turns to God. And who is God then? When what you've seen in yourself is this platform of nothingness, and he turns and looks at God. Who is God? God is the one who's the King eternal. Literally, could be translated this way, the King of the ages. Remember when Abraham Lincoln passed away after he was murdered? The statement of Stanton, if I remember right, was, now he belongs to the ages. And I've always been struck by that terminology, belonging to the ages. Now, they were more in tune with scriptural phrases back in those days. I think I often used to think in terms of just, now he belongs to the ages. People are going to write books about him. He's somebody that now is, now he's not in charge of things any longer. Other people will remember this. This will be a heritage for people. But you do wonder, because of the day in which they lived, where there was much more of a biblical terminology built into our language, did he not think of now he belongs to the ages, the ageless one? Was he also not talking about the fact that there's somebody who moves in history? Because really, that's the terminology. The God of the ages is a ponderous term. It means that he's not hurried, but he's certain and steady in movement. It means that he's not in a rush to get things done, because if he doesn't get it done today, he won't get it done. You know how we are. Somebody says something, oh, let me write that down or I'll forget. So we hurriedly write something down so we don't forget. We get our lists out. We write down things. We've got to have ways of keeping ourselves from failing. We have to plan to succeed. And so it's not the same as our God. Our God is majestic and ponderous, if you want to call it that. It means the idea of something that will just roll on and you can't stop him. The God of the ages, the King of the ages. We have kings in our country. We have presidents. They come and go. We have administrations that come and go. We have a lot that changes over our lifetime. And you can think back to when you first graduated from school. And you look out to what has happened since those days. And we see change all around us. That is so a part of our human nature. Things never stay the same. The King of the ages stays the same. And though you might have some who barely make it to their 50th year jubilee, like Queen Victoria, and it was a great celebration, and I guess this queen now has been is either rivaling or has rivaled her days as a queen. You know, that is so unusual in our world. That's different. Because kings and queens come and go, presidents come and go, senators, congressmen, all the rest of it come and go. But not God. The God of the ages. You will not outlast him. Believers, think back to the days before you were saved. Some of you tried to outlast him, didn't you? You couldn't outlast him. You can't outlast God. The King of the ages. Well, what's next? The word immortal. Literally, it's the idea of incorruptible. It's not just immortal. Now, immortality is something unique in our own thinking. We don't see it much in anything, do we? Death and taxes seem to be the only thing that seem to continue on, or like Reagan used to say, a government agency is the closest thing to eternal life we'll see on earth. I think that was one of his terms. You know, there are things we try to ascribe immortality to, but nothing do we see, nothing do we touch, nothing we're around is immortal. God is incorruptible, and that carries with it everything. It's the whole idea of he's not falling apart. He's not somebody who can be corrupted. You can't change him. You can't influence him. You can't adjust him in some way. Everything else in life is like that. Just a couple adjustments on a car. A couple of adjustments to your behavior, or a couple of adjustments in your job and the project that you're trying to do, and a few things that you can do here and there to make things smooth and work a little bit better or fine-tune them. God is not one such as that. He's incorruptible. And of course, that leads to the idea of immortality. Who he is, the King of the ages, incorruptible. The next word is invisible. Well, when you think about the idea of invisible, that is an interesting term. You ever read in some of the stories about some of the superheroes and with superpowers? The ability to become invisible. Boy, wouldn't that be cool to be invisible? Find ways of being able to just not be bothered. Mom's calling you to make your bed. Wouldn't it be nice to be invisible? Sit there and watch her fuss. No, you never could become invisible. But there is one who is truly invisible. Even in the scriptures, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. We're not going to see the invisible one. We can see his glory. We can see things about him. We can see the glories of his handiwork in the skies. But you know, he is the invisible one. How mysterious is that? Can you explain it? Where our military is trying to come up with ways of cloaking, you know, so that you can make it look like you're invisible, but it's still not, you're still not invisible, are you? Invisible is our God, because he's unique. He's spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You look at this and you understand that there is nobody who can do anything to him, because he is who he is. Paul's saying, here I stand in my little old soapbox, and my soapbox is pretty low. My soapbox is that I'm the one who is the foremost of sinners, and God in his mercy has poured out the entirety of his loving kindness upon me. And what kind of loving kindness is it? It's the loving kindness of a King of the ages, a King who is incorruptible, a King who is invisible, the one who is only. Our text says the only wise. Wise is probably not there. He is the only unique one. He is the only one unique to himself. There is no other. You know, it's not like all the false gods of this earth are the God, invisible, eternal, immortal. He is unique above all gods on this earth. No matter what you might call them, they're all small g. The true God is the one we find in Scripture, who alone is the God of the ages. Nobody had to invent him. Nobody came up with him. Nobody invented the ideology. He is the incorruptible, imperishable one. He is the invisible one. He is alone the only one. One of the most scary things they say among human beings is to be alone. you know, being one all by yourself. It's, you know, it's lonely, they say. I don't think our God's ever been lonely. No, our God is alone, unique. There is no one else like him. And what an incredible picture here of Paul saying, I am the foremost of sinners. And foremost of all, God poured out all his love and kindness on me, the God of the ages, the immortal one, that incorruptible one, the invisible one, the only God who deserves all glory and honor. Amen. You see, we look at this text of Scripture and we find that our only God has also poured out the same things upon us. He's made you to be a sketch if you're saved. You're a sketch of what he can do in someone else's life. And you're a sketch to be fulfilled and completed. He's still at work in you. But know this, if you're born again, all of the loving kindness of God has been extended to you and is at work in your life. Now, can you have a good Thanksgiving? Absolutely. Now, do you understand that when someone is distasteful around you and it's your job to witness to them, that the place where you stand is not on self-pride, it's not on accomplishment, you're merely a sketch. But you're standing on this little tiny soapbox of foremost of sinners am I. And that's all you see when you witness someone. You're not seeing their sin, you're seeing that you have received the grace of God. All of his long-suffering is working today in your life. Therefore, you can stand up and talk about Christ because you owe him everything, because it's now to the God who alone is alone God, the God who is the God, King of the ages, the God who is incorruptible, the God who deserves all your glory and honor. Thanksgiving as well. And so you open your mouth because that is a behavior of praise and tell someone else of their lost state. If you can see only yourself when you're witnessing someone else, see only your own humility, if you can see that humbled position only, then you are a fit testament for Christ. Because there will be no judgment. The only judgment that will come from will be God's word. There will be instead a thanksgiving. It's a pouring forth of thanksgiving because God's long suffering has been at work in your life. That is a witnessing tool, and it's the platform from which we must witness. Yes, the gospel determines your life. It's supposed to define your life. That's what we talked about last week. Now, as you share that gospel testament, are you able to see only your own humility as the foremost of sinners, and see that foremost of all, you have received the blessings of God as a sketch to the one you're trying to share the gospel with. That's what Paul's saying. Now go give him glory and honor. Let's give him a few moments and take a few moments of praise and prayer. I encourage you to worship the Lord from your heart, and then Tim will come and share a final hymn with us. Let's bow. Oh, Lord, what a text of Scripture, and what a grand view of the testimony of a believer. Father, we are such frail creatures. We worry about saying the right words, or we worry about whether someone will be receptive and how they'll be responding to us. We're fearful of their faces, or we're fearful of their ideas, or sometimes we're just so busy we don't even see that there's a soul standing there with a need in front of us. We are such needy creatures. Lord, open our eyes to see that the needs of our hearts have been met by our God, this great God of the ages. And though we may fear for the moment, may we rely heavily upon the God of the ages, who is immortal, invisible, and who alone is not only wisdom but all things. And may we give honor to you by opening our mouths as a testament to the long-suffering of God, because we are indebted to this lost world to speak forth the truth. Lord, I can't help but think that perhaps these words were used to encourage saints as they faced the lions in that those early centuries. Certainly, these words can be used today as Christians face the onslaught of angry people who are opposed to the God of Christianity. And Father, certainly these words are used to encourage Christians who face the angry people who would, in the name of their Islamic God, kill them. Father, cause these words to strengthen and give us backbone, rods of iron as a backbone, to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.